You've just heard the reading of Revelation 3 in verses 7 through 13. The title of the message this evening, The Faithful Church. Well, in our text this afternoon, the risen, ascended, glorified Christ expresses a prophetic message to the sixth of seven churches of Asia Minor, namely the church at Philadelphia, a church which had been especially persecuted by the apostate Jews who rejected God's Messiah when he came. Just so that there's no confusion, this is not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. This is the Church of Philadelphia, one of the seven churches in Asia Minor. And the language that was spoken in Asia Minor at that time was Greek, and Philadelphia comes from the Greek. It's a beautiful word. I've made the point before, but it's a lovely, lovely name. The phil part of it is from the Greek word meaning I love. Phileo is love. I love. And the Adelphia part is brethren. The Greek word Adelphos is brother. Adelphi is sister. It's related to that. It's like the city of brotherly love. It's not the city of a brother, but the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. Well, it's a beautiful name. And, of course, the Church of Jesus Christ, ought to be characterized by Philadelphia, by love of the brethren. Well, this church, as I mentioned a moment ago, had been especially persecuted by the apostate Jews. Now, I realize that that's a strong term, but to apostatize means to deny the faith. It means to deny the faith that you once professed. An apostate is someone that was a faithful, or at least was accepted as having a credible profession of faith by the church, and then at some point that person renounces the faith. Well, here I use the term apostate Jews, and they had rejected the faith of Abraham. The Bible teaches us that Abraham is the example of justification by faith. We've used these verses before, but in Romans chapter 4, it very clearly tells us that Abraham believed in the Lord, and he was counted as righteous. And that's a quotation from Genesis 15, verse 6, which is a very, very important key text. But anyway, it says, what saith the Scripture? What doth the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So that's how Abraham was saved. Now that's significant. And if you've been listening to the sermons, you know that that's how we are saved as well. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. When Paul and Silas were asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" they gave the answer very clearly, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And so that's the language of being saved. We have to believe on the Lord. By the way, what does believing on the Lord mean? It means, in the words of our shorter catechism, it means resting upon Him alone for our salvation. We're not trusting in our own imagined good works. We're not trusting in religious ceremonies or in the ability of a church to save us or our parents to save us. Even as it says in John 1, 12 and 13, "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." God is the sole agent of regeneration. We can't believe until our hearts are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. That's the difference, by the way, between Calvinism and Arminianism. Calvinism says that, along with the Bible, it says that it's impossible for us to believe unless we're regenerated. And I've gone through these scriptures before, but they're so important, I need to do it again. John 3:3, Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then John 3:5, it says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So unless a person's born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God. It makes no sense to him at all. He cannot understand the gospel. He certainly cannot enter in unless the Holy Spirit changes his heart by faith. So Abraham is the example of believing in God and having that accounted to him for righteousness. That's the same way we are saved. But what's remarkable, if you know your biblical chronology and timeline, Abraham lived about 2,000 years before Christ. This is a long time ago. And guess what? Old Testament saints were saved the same way that we are. Abraham is the exemplar of someone being saved by faith in God. So the apostate Jews, who are the apostate Jews? They're the Jews that rejected Christ when he came. It tells us that in John 1 as well. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And so the Jews are considered apostate. We see that in our text tonight. Verse 9, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. So the synagogue of Satan is composed of people that were raised as observant Jews, but then rejected the Messiah when he came. So the most important thing that the Jews ever should have done was recognize the Messiah. He came, he was born of the Virgin, he fulfilled Old Testament scripture, he healed people, he performed miracles, he showed that the power of God was with him. And remember, when Jesus healed the man that was born blind, the Jews were afraid that the news of that would get out and people would believe in Jesus. They didn't want people to believe in the Messiah. Well, I'll have more to say about that in a few minutes as we go through this. So this is the church at Philadelphia. But before we get into it, look at how this begins. It says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true. Well, this term, these things says he who is holy, that's an established biblical term for God. I was interested, I came across these people at the Detroit airport that were offering a free Bible study, and they had their website, and I don't want to say it on the air, but anyway, they offered the free Bible study, and I checked the website, and I knew about it already before, but as I mentioned in the sermon this morning, they say we have been convinced by Holy Scripture that Jesus is not Almighty God. And anyway, here's one of the proofs that he is Almighty God. These things says he who is holy. Well, who's that? That's God himself. Write down a cross reference if you have a pen or pencil. Isaiah 40, verse 25. Listen to this. It's a short verse from Isaiah. To whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One. Well, who's speaking there? That's Jehovah. That's the Lord. He's called the Holy One. That was enough to identify him to in Old Testament scripture. So now that person is speaking. These things says he who is holy. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we are not, apart from him. We are not holy. We are defiled. Jesus is the Holy One. So the Holy One is clearly God. So here's one of many places in the Scriptures that expressly declares the Lord Jesus to be God. Well, this morning, as I mentioned a moment ago, an anti-Christian cult that denies the death of Christ for our salvation. But here is the glorified Christ identifying himself by a title which clearly asserts his deity. Nobody else is qualified to use this title. "These things says he who is holy." I can't say that. I'm not holy in myself. I'm holy in Christ, but I was not born holy in this sense. Now, there is a sense in which I was holy, that is set apart. That's the meaning of the word holy. But here's the one who is holy. "These things says he who is holy." These words were meant to communicate something. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God in human flesh, speaking. It goes on, though, "he who is holy, he who is true." And of course, we all know John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He's the one that's true. So here's the glorified Christ identifying himself by a title which clearly asserts his deity. He is what we call the God-man. There's no other person that qualifies for that title. He's at once both God and man. And if you go into our catechisms, the Westminster shorter or larger catechisms, or into the Heidelberg catechisms, there's a question devoted to why did the mediator have to be both God and man in one person? And he had to be, otherwise we could not have been saved. So here's the one that has power to save. And so the good news is that if you look to him in true faith, he will save you. That's the good news. That's what we call the gospel. If you believe that Jesus is God, well, then you're duty-bound to receive him as Lord as well. If he's God, then he has to be your Lord. You're duty-bound to receive him as your Lord and Master. Well, as we consider the opening verses of this letter to the church in Philadelphia, we're not going to have time to go through the whole letter tonight. There's just too much here. But let us consider three points. If you have a bulletin, the points are written there, and it'll help you take notes if you like. And the first one is limited resources, and the second, an amazing guarantee, and third, a mighty Savior. So let's consider them in turn. The first is limited resources. I'd like to have you skip ahead to verse 8 at this point. We're going to skip around a little bit tonight. What we're going to do, we're going to have an outline, a preaching outline. This is not an outline of the text. It's what we call a preaching outline. So where do we get the point, limited resources? It's out of verse 8. And it's that little phrase, "you have a little strength." By the way, there's no in the Greek. This could be translated, "you have little strength." You have little strength. What is this referring to? It's referring to the church at Philadelphia. The church at Philadelphia had little strength, and it was fighting against a much stronger group, these apostate Jews. Well, this is not a description of a large, well-oiled powerhouse with seemingly limitless resources. It's not a description of a megachurch with recognized standing in the community. Instead, it's a description of a small, marginalized group with uncertain funding and no hope of accomplishing anything great by the world's standards. You have little strength. This is the word of Christ. This is his assessment of the state of the church. You have little strength. Well, the full description does not include anything that the world would value. Nothing. You have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. That means nothing to the world. The world is impressed by success, by programs, by big buildings. Here's what the Lord Jesus thought of the church in Philadelphia. You have little strength. So these are not qualities that you would put or that a person would put on a resume. What are my qualifications for this job? I have little strength. I have kept God's word and I've not denied his name. These are not qualities that a person would put on a resume. No potential employer would be in the least inspired by these or impressed by these qualifications. But I want you to see, Christ is impressed. These are the things that are important to Christ. And of course, as Christians, we should want to please Christ. He's the one before whom we're going to stand at the final day. It's his opinion of us that counts. So here he says, you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. So the question is, are these characteristics important to you and me? These are important to Christ, without a doubt. Are they important to you and me? You have little strength. Do we realize our weakness in and of ourselves? If you are weak, then you may be ready to trust in our mighty Savior, who is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him. He's able. He's strong. John said, he must increase, but I must decrease. If you realize that you have little strength, then you want the strength of Christ. If you recognize that you have little strength, then you are just the person that God is prepared to save. You can't know that unless the Holy Spirit opens up your eyes to see the truth. Paul writes, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Noble, by the way, means of noble birth. That means coming from a good bloodline, coming from nobility rather than peasantry. Well, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. Here's the church at Philadelphia, the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. If God's opinion of a church is you have little strength, then no flesh is going to glory in that. But Christ does. Well, what about the phrase, you have kept my word? Is this not what Christ wants? Obedient servants. If ye love me, keep my commandments. He wants us to be obedient. Are you committed to obey Christ? No matter what anyone thinks, maybe some people will look down on you if you obey Christ. Why is it that some churches begin to adopt the moral standards of the world? They want to be thought well of by the world. Well, the safest course is to obey Christ. Well, what about the third one? You have not denied my name. In Luke 12, verse 8 and following, Christ says, whoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. You have not denied my name, Jesus says. Would you want Christ at the final judgment to deny you? I hope we'd all be horrified at that thought. We don't want Christ to deny us. We want him to acknowledge us. If we as a church have limited resources, then Christ can use us. That's one of the paradoxes of the Christian faith. If we think we have everything we need, if we think that we are God's gift to Christ, that he's been waiting to use all this time, we don't have the right attitude. If we have limited resources, then Christ can use us. He doesn't want us to come flaunting our own resources. Well, second, consider an amazing guarantee. By the way, I could have used as an example for that last point. Remember how and all of a sudden I'm forgetting which one it was, but there was an army in the Bible that had too many men, and so God told them, send a lot of them home, and he did. They were finally left with 300, and God said, we'll do that. So limited resources, God can use that. Well, secondly, then, an amazing guarantee. Look at verse 8 again. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. So here's the church with limited strength, with no resources, a church that's scorned by the world, that means nothing in the world's system of values. And God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One, says, I have set before you an open door. That's a great promise in and of itself. Paul said at one point, an open door and effectual has, by the way, the name was Gideon. Now, why couldn't I think of that at the right time? But anyway, an open door and effectual is set before me. That's a great promise. But look what it says. I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Here's a promise given to a faithful church. Essentially, what Christ is saying is, you have limited resources. You have little strength. But I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. It doesn't matter that you are little. It doesn't matter that you are powerless. I am the Lord God omnipotent. Is the Lord's hand so short that it cannot save? So what he's saying to the church of Philadelphia is, you're being persecuted by these apostate Jews that denied that Christ is the Messiah. They have all the resources, they have the power of government behind them, and you have nothing, you have little strength, and you have no resources, but I'm opening a door and no one can shut it. Well, there are places in the world today where tyrannical governments have outlawed the Word of God. People are not allowed to own Bibles. Can you imagine that? How many Bibles do you have in your home? I've got a bunch of them that I refer to quite often. Different translations in English, different languages and so forth. Like I have a big one that I preach from. I have a small one that I can stick in my pocket when I go to the mission or something like that. I've got plenty of Bibles. But just imagine, there are places in the world where tyrannical governments have outlawed the Bible. People are not allowed to own them. They're not allowed to read the Bible. I can think of one place in the world, North Korea, where if a person is discovered reading the Bible, he can be imprisoned or tortured. What is his crime? Reading the Bible. Wouldn't it be, I mean, how many people in the U.S. would read the Bible if it became a crime? Hopefully all of us would keep reading it because that pleases God. In North Korea, I read an account of the country a few years ago. I remember that if someone, even a family member, sees a person reading the Bible and fails to report it to the authorities, they too can be imprisoned. This creates a culture of fear. I've read accounts of a husband who becomes a Christian and is afraid to tell his own wife, as it will put both of them in danger. If that was the law here in the U.S., would you keep reading your Bible? I hope you would. One testimony I read told of a man who became a Christian and didn't tell his wife for 10 years until he felt confident that she could keep a secret. Well, how can a church thrive in such a repressive environment? Well, the Bible tells us the answer. The Word of God is not bound, 2 Timothy 2:9. God is going to accomplish His purpose no matter how oppressive the laws become. So here's an amazing promise given to a faithful church. I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Do we have the faith to believe that? We here at Grace Orthodox Presbyterian Church, God is telling us, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Who gives this promise? The promise is Christ, the ascended Christ. He gives us this promise. He doesn't say, here's a promise for mega churches, successful churches, growing churches, attractive, appealing, glamorous churches. Here's Christ's promise to faithful churches, those that have little strength and have kept God's word and have not denied Christ. Does this apply to us? Who would argue that we do not have little strength? We endeavor to keep God's word, to endeavor to bring every thought captive to the obedience of God's word, to live all of life according to the precepts of God's word. We do not deny Christ, but rather we confess Him every Lord's Day. We did that this morning. We had the congregational profession this morning from the Apostles' Creed. We confess Him every Lord's Day as a congregation, gladly receiving His promise, whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 10:32. We have considered then limited resources and this amazing guarantee that God gives to the churches. Lastly, consider a mighty Savior. Let's back up to verse 5. How is He described? He who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. David Chilton writes, Jesus Christ has the key of David. He opens and no one shuts. He shuts and no one opens. Here's an allusion to Isaiah 22:15-25. If you write that reference down, you may want to read that a little bit later. In Isaiah 22, God accuses a royal steward of falsehood, of betraying His trust. God declares, I will depose you from your office, and I will pull you down from your station. In verse 19. Moreover, God would replace the false steward with a faithful one. In 1 Samuel 13, He says, I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. What our Lord Jesus Christ is referring to here is an Old Testament scripture. He's saying Jesus is the one that owns and holds the key of the house of David. Remember, Jesus is, as Matthew 1 puts it, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So in this text, Christ is announcing that the officers of apostate Israel are false stewards. They have been thrown out of office, removed from all rightful authority, and replaced by the one who is holy and true. The keepers of the door at the synagogue had excommunicated the Christians, declaring them to be apostates. In reality, Christ says, "It is you of the synagogue who are the apostates. It is you who have been cast out of the covenant, and I have taken your place as the true steward, the pastor, and overseer of the covenant." Remember the man that Jesus healed, and then he got thrown out of the synagogue because he was telling people that Jesus had healed him? There's an example of the apostates in the synagogue of Satan casting out a true believer out of the visible church. But now Christ says, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, and he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. O Church of Jesus Christ, we have a mighty Savior, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Where man fails, Christ succeeds. The weapons of his warfare are mighty before God to the pulling down of strongholds. He is the Lord God omnipotent who reigns. Christ says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but not lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before you, before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. I want to quote from Chilton once again. This is very strong language. Listen very carefully. He writes, the apostate Jews are revealed in their true identity as the synagogue of Satan. There is no such thing, biblically speaking, there is no such thing as Orthodox Judaism. I know there's a branch of Judaism that calls itself Orthodox, but there, biblically speaking, there's no such thing as Orthodox Judaism. There's no such thing as a genuine believer in the Old Testament, or I'm sorry, a genuine belief in the Old Testament that is consistent with a rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord and God. Those who do not believe in Christ do not believe the Old Testament either. The God of Judaism is the devil. The Jew will not be recognized by God as one of his chosen people until he abandons his demonic religion and returns to the faith of his fathers, the faith which embraces Jesus Christ and his gospel. When Christ-rejecting Jews claim to follow in the footsteps of Abraham, Jesus says, they lie. See that in verse 9? Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet. The domination of the enemies of Christ will not last long. God will trample them under his feet in his time. His kingdom lasts forever. Amen. We'll take this up again, Lord willing, next week, and we'll try to finish the rest of the letter. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we who have little strength and no resources, but are true to you and have not denied your name, we are the ones that have this promise. Thank you, Lord, that you have told your church, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. And Lord, we believe that you are going to accomplish through us here at Grace OPC, in spite of all the limitations and obstacles that we experience, you're going to accomplish your purpose. And Lord, we do pray that you will build your church, build it such that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Lord, we pray that you will glorify yourself in our church. Thank you, Lord, that the promise you give is not to successful churches by the world's standards, but it's to those that recognize their weakness. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.